Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon text this morning is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But to set some context for that, I will read the entirety of the Ten Commandments as found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Please give your attention to the reading of God's law. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the seas and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this word to us, your children. We thank you that you have spoken and you have told us how we are to live before you, how we are to follow you. We pray that you would teach us through your word today and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Ten Commandments reveal a God who is intrusive, a God who meddles in our lives. He tells us whom we are to worship. We are to worship only him, the living God. He doesn't leave it to us to figure out how to worship. He tells us how we're to worship him. You shall not worship me with images or statues or idols. He tells us how to organize our week. Our time is not our own. 6 days we're to labor. The seventh day is a day of rest. Even our time doesn't belong to us. God is intrusive and meddling even down to our very desires, our innermost thoughts and desires. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. God isn't content just to meddle in and be intrusive about our behavior. He wants to govern our thoughts and our desires. And not only meddling, but he's so negative. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do not, do not, do not. Over and over again. This offends many today. And no commandment offends more than the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. There are some who think that marriage itself is outmoded, and so adultery is outmoded. The idea of living in a lifelong relationship of faithfulness to one person of the opposite sex seems very difficult command, a very hard command. Some think that we should give up marriage entirely. Some practice an open kind of marriage. I think most people would say, yeah, marriage should be protected. We can understand why marriage shouldn't be broken up by unfaithfulness. We can understand why married people should avoid having sex with somebody who's not their spouse, because that breaks up the marriage, and the marriage leads to disaster with the children. It creates all kinds of problems, social and political problems, single parents. Yes, we should protect marriage. We can understand, at least, thou shalt not commit adultery. But God isn't satisfied with that. God isn't just about protecting marriage, marital sex. There are do nots after do nots throughout the Torah, throughout the law, that tells us with whom we may have sex, how we may have sex. Even between two consenting adults, God wants to govern our sex lives. God wants to tell us whom we can have sex with and whom we can't. He prohibits us from having sex with a person of the same sex. He prohibits certain degrees of relationship, certain kinds of incest. The Lord prohibits even marriage, sex outside of marriage. If you have sex outside of marriage under the law, if a man has sex with an unmarried woman under the law, he's going to have to be negotiating a bride price, a dowry, with the father of the young lady that he had sex with. God wants to intrude on our sex lives, not just protect the institution of marriage, but he wants to intrude on our sex lives in all kinds of other ways and tell us how we're to use our bodies. We might think, well, Jesus will come along and make it easier for us. Jesus will lighten the burden of the law. But no, Jesus makes it worse. You thought at least you could get away with having private sexual thoughts. You thought you could get away with nurturing private lust. You thought you might be able to get away with watching pornography in the privacy of your bedroom. But Jesus says, a man who looks at a woman in order to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus doesn't relax the sexual prohibitions of the law. He makes them worse, if anything. I think he actually is bringing out what's implied in the law. And what's implied is that God governs our bodies. God governs our hearts. God governs our desires. God prohibits and prohibits. Do not do this. Do not do that. Do not, do not, do not. People resist that today. We want to do what we want with our bodies. How dare God intrude on my constitutional right to do what I want with my body and then to take care of the consequences, whatever the consequences may be, as I please. How dare God intrude on that? We've gone even a step further. We think our bodies themselves are a kind of limit on us. We don't want to be limited by the fact that we're born male or born female. We want to be able to choose. How dare our bodies tell us what we're supposed to be? That we're supposed to be either male or female. This is not just a natural fact. It's something that the Bible endorses. The Bible teaches us that God created mankind, male and female. That God created mankind, male and female, with a certain kind of order and structure to that relationship. How dare our bodies tell us how we're to live? How dare our male bodies tell us we have to live as males, or our female bodies tell us we have to live as females? How dare our bodies tell us that we have to live in a particular order? We want to throw off all kinds of limits to our sexuality, to the way we use our bodies. But God comes along and says, do not do this, do not do that, do not, do not, do not. As Christians, we want to say that the do nots are a pathway of freedom. James calls the law of liberty. By keeping these commandments, we're not being restricted. We're actually being able to live as we were created to live. These laws provide a pathway for freedom. Is it free? Are you free if you're distracted by every passing sexual desire? Are you free if you're trying to cover up an affair, an adulterous affair? Are you free when your marriage falls apart, when you have to go to court and have your property divided, when your kids are going through all kinds of trauma because you couldn't control your sexual desires. Are you free? The Bible teaches us that the way of the commandments is the way of freedom. Those do nots are there for our good. They aren't there to restrict us. They aren't there because God wants to suppress us. He wants us to flourish, but He wants us to flourish as His people. He wants us to flourish as truly human beings. He wants to flourish as images of God. But even when we talk about that, I don't think we've quite gotten, when we say that the commandments are a way of freedom, we haven't quite gotten to the heart of the commandments, or particularly to the heart of the commandment against adultery. All of the commandments, all of them, are about God and imitating God and being like God. All of the commandments are theological commandments, and we don't fully understand what the commandments are about, why God would prohibit adultery, until we get down to that theological ground. And I think that's implied in the way that the Ten Commandments are structured. We have Ten Commandments, but tradition has it that the Ten Commandments are divided into two sets of five. The first five commandments form one set, and the second five commandments form another set. And that does fit with the way the Ten Commandments are written. The first five commandments all have an explanation attached to them. Why shouldn't we worship God through images? Because we're told God is a jealous God. Why should we work 6 days and rest the seventh day? Because God worked 7 days, 6 days in the creation week, and then took Sabbath on the seventh day. Why should we honor our father and our mother? Because the Lord will bless us in the land that He has given to us. There's an explanation attached to each of the first five commandments. The second five commandments have no explanations attached. The first five commandments all mention the name Yahweh, the name of God, the covenant name of the God of Israel. All of them refer to Him at least once, a total of seven times in the first five commandments. And then the second five commandments don't mention God at all. You have commandments that mention Yahweh, and then you have commandments that don't. The style of the commandments changes halfway through. The first five commandments are elaborate. They have those explanations. They name Yahweh. Most of the second five commandments are very brief. No murder, just two words in the Hebrew. No adultery, no theft. There's about one-fifth of the number of words in the second half of the commandments as there are in the first half. God has given us these 10 words from Sinai, but He's given us these 10 words in a pair of fives, as two sets of five commandments. And I think the reason for that has to do with the different emphasis of those two sets of five. Jesus summarized the commandments in terms of two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those two commandments summarize the two sets of five that we have in the Ten Commandments. The first five commandments are about loving God, about worshiping Him, about keeping His day, about keeping His name holy, about honoring those authorities that He sets over us. The second five commandments are about loving our neighbor, because we love God, but the focus in the second half is about loving our neighbor. We love our neighbor when we don't attack him. We love our neighbor when we don't steal from him, when we don't damage his reputation. Each of those sets of five commandments has a particular focus, a focus on God and worshiping God rightly, a focus on loving our neighbor rightly. And I think the first commandment in each of those sets, the first commandment sets the theme for the whole set. Why should we not worship with idols? Why should we keep the Lord's name holy? Why should we keep the Sabbath day? Why should we honor those authorities that God placed over us? Because those are all expressions of obedience to the first commandment, that we have no other God before God. No other God before the God who brought us out of Egypt. And the second half of the Ten Commandments, the second five commandments have a head commandment. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. In Genesis 9, we're told that we're prohibited from killing because killing a human being is an assault on the image of God. It's not merely that we're ending a life. It's not merely an act of injustice. It's an assault on God's image to kill another human being. And I think that sixth commandment gives us a perspective on all the rest of the second half of the Ten Commandments. All of the second half of the Ten Commandments, commandments 6 through 10, are about assaults on the image of God. We assault the image of God when we kill another human being, or harm them, or hate them. We assault another human being. We assault the image of God when we steal from another human being, when we take his stuff. We assault the image of God when we damage the reputation of another human being. We assault the image of God when we covet something that belongs to our neighbor. And in the seventh commandment, we assault the image of God when we commit adultery or when we indulge other sexual sin. Marriage is designed to be an image of God and his church. That's not something that's just kind of pasted on. It's not as if marriage existed for centuries or millennium or millions of years. And then Paul comes along and says, oh, by the way, you know that natural institution of marriage that you've been doing for all these millions of years, that's a pretty good image of Christ and his church. And I'm going to speak about Christ and his church as if it were a marriage, even though we know that marriage is actually just about a relationship between a man and a woman. That's not what the Bible shows us. The theological dimension of marriage is the foundation of marriage. The reason why God created man, male and female, the reason why he divided Adam, made Eve, and told them that they are to be one flesh, is so that human beings, men and women, can be a living icon of God and his church. That's the purpose of marriage. That's the reason why God created marriage, as a means of us revealing and participating and showing forth the love that he has for us, the love that he has for the world. We can think through all the different things that Genesis 2 tells us about marriage, and we can see that there's a theological dimension to each of them. Each of them is telling us something about God, the Creator and the Redeemer, the covenant God. It is not good for man to be alone, the Lord says. I will make a helper suitable for him. That's about Adam, and Adam needs a helper suitable to him. But that also says something about God's intention. God decides that it's not good for him to be alone. He didn't need the world. He didn't need us. God wasn't lonely. God wasn't worried about how he was going to spend his evenings. He didn't have a world to deal with. But God decided, freely decided, that it was not good for him to be alone, and so he made humanity as a helper suitable for him. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's about Adam and Eve, about men and women who are leaving their parents and form a new family and become one flesh, live one life together. That's also about God. It's also about the covenant God who is willing to leave his throne and to cleave to his bride. Already in Genesis 2, we have a little glimpse of the incarnation, that a man, the man, the Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, would leave his Father's side and enter into our world of death, enter into the valley of the shadow of death, in order to rescue and unite himself to a bride. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. It's an image of incarnation. It's an image of what the eternal Son did for us. The two shall become one flesh. Paul makes this explicit in Ephesians 5. He says, that's a great mystery, but I speak about Christ and his church. Genesis 2 is about Christ and his church. Yes, it's about a man and a woman uniting sexually, uniting their lives together so as to be one life, one flesh. But that relationship between a man and a woman here on earth is an image of what is true between God and his people. God's devotion to his bride, God's desire to be with his bride, to be united to her. That's what's expressed and that's what's shown forth in a faithful marriage. They were naked and not ashamed, Genesis says. Of course, that's before the fall. That's the relationship between Adam and Eve, their transparent, open relationship that they had before sin intruded, before sin divided them. But that's also a pointer to the kind of union we will one day have with our God, when we will stand before him and see him face to face, and all of our shame will be gone. We will stand before the Lord and be unashamed in his presence. Marriage is an all-encompassing covenant relationship between a man and a woman. It's not like a man and a woman who are married certain days and not others, certain times of the day and not others. It colors everything that they do. And that's a sign of the comprehensiveness of the covenant that God has with us. Everything that Genesis 2 tells us about the foundation of marriage is pointing to something that's true about God in his relationship to his people. That theological truth is not something that's pasted on the outside of marriage. That's why marriage exists. And if we assault marriage, we are assaulting the image of God that's supposed to be revealed in marriage. When we're unfaithful to our spouses, when we're unfaithful to our husband or to our wife, then we are assaulting the image of the faithful God who is utterly faithful to his bride, who is faithful even to death, who is faithful beyond death. Adultery is an affront to that God. When we have sex outside of the committed relationship of a covenant marriage, we're again assaulting the image of God that should exist in the relationship between men and women. We're saying that we can just take our pleasure without any kind of commitment, without any lifelong covenant. As if God is simply taking his pleasure with us without committing to us even to death. If we have sex with somebody who's the same sex as we are, same sex marriage, same sex sex, is an affront on the image of God in marriage. Marriage is a union of opposites. It's a union of difference. That's what marriage is designed to be, as a manifestation of the union of God, who is different from us, who's different from his creatures. Homosexual sex is an affront, an assault on the image of God that should be apparent in our sexual lives and in marriage. Every kind of perverse sex, it's not just that it's damaging to our bodies or damaging to our relationships. It's not just out of lack of self-control. Every time we engage in illicit sexual practices or illicit sexual thoughts, we're assaulting the image of God that should be evident in marriage. That's why marriage exists, and that's why adultery is prohibited. Because it's a kind of murder. It's an assault on the image of God as much as killing another human being is an assault on the image of God. This is why if you just get the concordance out and look up the word adultery in the Old Testament. Adultery appears 3 or 4 times in the Pentateuch. The first time it ever appears in the Pentateuch is here in Exodus 20, in the lesson of the Ten Commandments. Think of all that happens in Genesis. All the different sexual encounters that are described in Genesis, both licit and illicit. But it's never called adultery until you get to Exodus 20. That word doesn't appear very often in the Torah, in the Pentateuch. But it appears a lot in the prophets. The prophets are the one that talk about adultery the most. Sometimes they're talking about the adultery between two individuals within Israel. Most of the time, they're talking about Israel's adultery in relation to her divine husband. The prophets accuse Israel of being an adulteress because she goes after other husbands, because she seeks out other gods. Jesus does the same when he talks about the generation that witnesses his ministry as a generation, an evil and adulterous generation. In James's epistle, he warns his readers not to be adulteresses. He's not talking about sexual infidelity. He's talking about infidelity to God. He's saying you're an adulteress if you are a friend of the world. If you make your peace with the world that's in rebellion against God, then you're committing adultery because you're offending your husband. All of that's based on the fundamental premise that we see, I think, in Genesis 2 that's implied in the Ten Commandments. Marriage exists as a way of exhibiting the covenant faithfulness of God to his people. And the reason why God prohibits unfaithfulness in that relationship is to protect that image of God. In other words, all the do nots, all the do not do this, do not do that, all the do nots in the Pentateuch are part of one great positive commandment, one great command to do something, which is to be male and female, to exhibit in your lives, in your marriages, to exhibit God's covenant faithfulness to his people and his people's faithfulness to him. All those do nots, they're part of the law, but they're ultimately pointing to a gospel, to the gospel that you are to enact in your marriages and in your sexual lives. The gospel that tells us about the utter covenant fidelity of God, the covenant fidelity of the Son of God, who is so committed to keeping his promise to his people that he entered our world, took on our flesh, died our death so that he could rescue his bride and be one with her forever. That's the gospel that we have the privilege, it's not a burden, the privilege of exhibiting in our marriages, in faithful, committed, lifelong marriages. That's the gospel that we're called to not only believe, but to live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the great bridegroom of his church. We thank you that he has come among us, that he has left his place in your bosom, and he has taken our flesh to rescue his bride. We pray that in our marriages, if we are unmarried, if we are past marriage, we pray that in all our lives before you as male and female, that we would exhibit that good news, exhibit that gospel, the gospel of the faithful God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.